The Old Testament reading today is taken from, it is Psalm 49, which is addressed to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man and his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The New Testament is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
So, that's another interesting text coming out of Corinthians, and again, it's another case where they're doing it wrong. Actually, the only reason we know anything about the Lord's Supper at all is because they're doing it bad. Outside of Jesus giving the Passover Supper before his death, this is the only text we have. And I'm going to tell you something. As much as last week's sermon was a very difficult text to exegete, to get across, to understand, this is very different. This is a very easy text to get what it says, but people have been taught it wrong. And it has affected the way we look at communion, which I'm going to make an argument to you that communion is the greatest gift that Jesus left us. Now, before I start, I thought, how do I get into this? Can you believe 25 years ago today that movie came out? We got to watch Leo tell us that he was the king of the world. Remember that? Kate on the front of the boat. 25 years. You want to feel old? And it made millions and millions of dollars. And I always wondered, what is the attraction of the Titanic? There's been great, great, great tragedies over the years, much bigger than this. But the Titanic was obsessed. For those of you who are young, I actually can remember even before the movie came out. And in grade 7, I had to read this book called A Night to Remember. Did anybody read that? And it was all about, you guessed it, the Titanic. The Titanic, the Titanic. And we hear metaphors all the time. Deck chairs on the Titanic. Have you heard that one? It has left such an impression on our culture. But how my brain works is, why? Why is this one particular tragedy out of many shipwrecks? We just look at shipwrecks. More people were killed in other ships. What makes the Titanic so... Oh, I got a question already. Right, that's certainly one of it. It's supposed to be unsinkable. But even that, there were other ships they said were safe. Here's what I think, and I'm going to throw this out at you. I think the Titanic is fascinating because on that little ship, and if you watch the movie, you know what I'm going to talk about, it was a microcosm of this world. Everybody was separated by class. Do you remember that? And I don't know if you remember the movie, but there's one where Leo's guy goes upstairs and he's clearly third class and he saves a girl and, you know, that whole thing. And then he ends up in this first class dining room. Do you remember that? And how awkward it was? Because he clearly didn't belong. He was so much lower than the rest. And then they take the young girl who's first class and she ends up going to the meal downstairs and it's a party. And you realize that these two worlds were so different and they didn't even cross. Well, that's the world as it's been. And I think the fact that that Titanic had that, it was such a microcosm. It's the richest of the rich, the poorest of the poor, all in the same boat. And I think we couldn't help but gravitate because we saw in that a picture of society. And it left a mark with us. Well, what I'm going to tell you right now is the world doesn't change. The world is always the Titanic. There are always the poor, and they eat in very different ways than the rich, right? And Paul is going to say, guess what? Christianity is different than the world. And it's going to matter on how and who you eat with. And that's what this is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your love towards us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and speak life to us and allow this scripture to speak into our hearts in such a way that we look like you and we bring light to the world. Amen. Now we actually happen to know a lot about this text, because we've researched a lot about what it was like in Rome to have dinner together. And this is all about a dinner party. Okay? This whole section's about a dinner party. And in the ancient world, the way they showed you who was rich and was poor is they all would come together in a house. Okay? A big house would sit about 40 to 50 people in the main area. And those 40 to 50 people would be welcomed in, but there was this antechamber that could fit 9 people. And you could see into the antechamber these 9 people, and that's where the host had his closest friends. And again and again, what would happen is if you were at the table of the 9, you got the best. And as you sit further away, the less your food. And to the point where some people didn't have any food at all. And they were just there, invited as a social nicety, but they weren't even being fed. So we have a couple quotes just to give you the point of what's going on. This is from a young man who's clearly not invited into the 9. This is directly out of 50 AD. So this is the exact time of this writing. This young man says to the host, "Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fatted in the Lucrine Lake. I such a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses." That just sounds bad. "You tackle turbot, but I brill, golden with fat. A turtle dove gorges you. With its bloated rump, there is set before me a magpie that has died in his cage. Yummy. Why do I dine without you, although Ponticus, I am dining with you? The dole is gone. Let us have the benefit of that. Let us eat the same fare." This is a free man writing this, and he's so angry that he writes this and he puts it on a door, thankfully for us, because we have this complaint. This is like the first century Yelp. Thank you. Somebody got it. It's a tough crowd. But I only just have that. I have another side. Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder was rich, powerful. He talks about it, how he saw it from his angle. "It would take too long to go into the detail of how I happened to be dining with this man, with a man, though no particular friend of his, whose elegant economy, as he called it, seemed to me a sort of stingy extravagance. The best dishes, note this, were set in front of himself and a select few, and scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks, divided into 3 categories, not with the idea of his giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends. All his friends were graded, and his and our freedmen, Pliny the Elder." This was the norm. So if you came to my house, you would know how much I liked you or how socially significant you were, whether you were sitting with Ann and I at the kitchen table or with the dogs on the couch. Remember that. Into this world comes Jesus Christ. And this church loves the system. But who loves the system in the church? Who would love this system? The rich, right? The powerful. And so they want to keep it going. And Paul is going to rebuke them for this so strongly. He starts off, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." He's being nice. "But because you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." He's talking about a worship service here. It's actually worse that you're worshiping together than you are because of this. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." We know this church is full of divisions. Remember that right from the beginning? But clearly these divisions are driven now by economic forces. And he goes, and I believe it in part. In Greek, it's even more like, I hardly believe it, because it's so unbelievable that you would even think like this. So this church clearly has problems again. He continues, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are generous... Oh, wait, have I missed something? No. And I believe it in part. And then he goes, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. These have to happen so that people who are really following Christ can be seen for who they are. So what he's saying is their actions are dividing the community so that you can see who's not walking with God. This is serious stuff. He expects them to start living this life like Jesus Christ. When you come together, he says, and this is the important point, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Because if it was the Lord's Supper, you'd be doing it different. It's your supper. Because when the Lord hosts a meal, he does it very different. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another drunk. Doesn't that sound like the letters earlier? So what they're doing is they've got the heads of the people saying, look how holy we are. God has blessed us. Give me my turtle dove. Well, the poor magpies are stuck in the back. That's what's going on here, folks. That's what this whole section is about, is that they are living like the world. Because what do they love from the beginning? The wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world always points out that the rich and powerful should have what they want, whether that's ancient or today. Well, the gospel is there to smash that. Now, you ought to notice here, too, that it says that one goes hungry and another gets drunk. He means literally drunk. They weren't having those little shooters of grape juice. They were having big old caskets of wine. And you can imagine them sitting there so smug in that antechamber, knowing, because it's a sickness within us for pride, isn't it? That others have to watch them because they've arrived and the others haven't. Right? What? I love that, Mike, by the way, because that's exactly what's going on here. What are you doing? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So in other words, he's saying, you're having it and you're acting like you have your own house where you're loading up on food and stuff. Go home and do that. This is the church. I can't even believe you're acting like this. And then he says, but do you despise the church of God by creating these levels, by continuing in this process that I'm better than you so I get the turtle dove? I'm going to keep riding that. Because I like it. What was it? The hog funguses? It was a different world. I'm going to show you how much better I am. And he's saying, do you despise the church when you do that? And humiliate those who have nothing. You understand how serious this is? How many of you like bullies? That's what I thought. If somebody would have raised their hand, I would have been afraid. This is bullying. This is a sense where you can just come in and look down on your brother and say, hey, you've not been blessed like me. And what do you do when you look down on someone like that? You despise them. Paul's language here is actually perfect. Shall I commend you? Or what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. And then he gives the truth that's going to cure this. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, when he was handed over. This whole thing we're doing at the Lord's Supper is based around the crucifixion. And what is a crucifixion? Someone doing for you what you don't deserve. Someone who was stepping in for somebody who wasn't. Somebody being nailed onto a cross so that scum like me might be cleansed and given life. How do you have a dinner party like that when you know that's your host? When he's betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. His body broken. There's no rights, there's no wealth, this poverty. Remember, he was shamed naked on that cross. That's what all of this is point. When you do the communion, you're reminding yourself of what grace and sacrifice is involved. Broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do it in remembrance of me? Not because he needs you to. It's a gift to you. To remind you who you are and who he is and what the church is. He doesn't need the Lord's table. He gave it as a gift to us to remind us of the incredible gift. And make us live a life that looks like that. He keeps going in the same way. He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood that washes you from sin. The blood that I gave out," the Lord would be saying at that table. "The blood that you all need, and there's no one here, no matter if you're eating the turtle doves or the magpies, who need it less." You can see why he says, "What are you doing?" And as often, do this as often as you drink it. I think they did communion all the time in the first century. Bread and wine were at every meal. In remembrance of me, in remembrance of who I am, in remembrance of what this is all about, what the church is all about. That's why you do communion. Not because it's just some spiritual thing that makes you a little more holy. But a practical, physical, material thing to remind you of what it cost. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," he now does this wonderful thing. He reminds them that there's an eschatology, an end. And that the whole end, this, whatever this gift is to be done to remind us until that day comes where we no longer have to be reminded. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes or returns," depends on the way you want to translate the word. And now he looks over at them and he gives them a warning. Remember what this warning is about. The warning is about eating and drinking so as you're making a tear in your church so you can despise those who you think are lower. That's what this is all about. "So whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." What is the unworthy manner, folks? Not caring about your neighbor. Not building up your neighbor. Not sacrificing for your neighbor. But doing it for yourself. "Will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Why guilty? Because it was people like that that killed Jesus. People who wanted status, wasn't it? It's that part of ourselves who want to be above everyone else and to sit in the metaphorical antechamber so we can look down on the other because we have the better spiritual gifts or the better theology or, man, we dress better than those other people in the church. Get my point? This isn't just about food, is it? When you take communion, my friends, forgive me, I'm going to go on for a little bit, but I'm going to hammer this home. It is a grace that you need, not a meal you deserve if you're good enough. Every one of you, including myself, should be shocked that we're invited to this dinner table. Let a person examine himself. This is where this has been so poorly translated. It has been translated as if it means make sure that you don't have any sin in your life. Sort of a internal angst. Nowhere in this section is this about eternal angst. He doesn't even talk about their morality. He talks about them in community. And when he says, examine yourself, examine what you think this is about and what your neighbor and why you're doing it. Examine your body. What is the body of Christ? Who is the body of Christ? He's not saying, look at your body. Oh my gosh, I don't have a six pack. Well, there is one, but it's under the keg. We'll be guilty. Where am I here? Whoever lives in the covenant unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup in a right way. Then he comes into this part where he's really going to warn him, because this is really important to Paul. One thing the church can never be is a stratified community of haves and have-nots. That's the exact thing Jesus brought to an end on the cross. So he goes, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, what does that mean? Looking around and seeing, hey, have you got something to eat? You want to share in the turtle dove and I'll even have some of your fungus? They drink judgment upon themselves. Why? Because they're drinking like the world. And the world is going to be judged. If you live like the world, you get what the world offers. And then he goes and says something that's very odd for our modern minds. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Because they're not discerning each other. There's a judgment component. He does say, I will judge the church first, so that I might save you. He's inviting you to repent. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we looked at our hearts, he's saying, and recognized how awful they were and repented, that judgment gets lifted because we're no longer living in the world. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even the judgment is a gift. Even those who died, it seems in this text, that even though they died, it was a mercy for them because they were living so far from God, he wanted to save their soul. It's incredible. God is a lot more merciful, biblically, than most people have in their head. So then, my brothers, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That was the other thing they would do. The rich people would just gorge and they'd get the food first. Can you imagine sitting there and you haven't eaten all day and you're in that church where you're supposed to all be saved by Jesus Christ's blood and bread, blood and flesh, and you look down the way and there's Emery chowing down on a porterhouse. Because he's a little bit higher up. No thanks. If anyone is hungry, let him go home. This isn't about coming hungry, because this is more than food. If you think this is about feeling your saturating your physical body, you've already missed it anyways. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then he stops. He has no more to say. But about other things, I will give you directions when I come. I often want to know what directions he had. I wish I had the next letter. But what we know here is this guy has had enough, because this church is not reflecting the God of grace. Now, when you interpret something like this, or you're preaching something like this, most people have been taught that you must have your communion and discern yourself before you get there and make sure there's nothing wrong, and then you can take communion. That is the last thing this means. What this is not about is your personal piety or how holy you are. I promise you, I don't care if you had the best week with God, you're in as much need of this meal as I am. So when he says, examine yourself, he's saying, really look at yourself. And if you really look at yourself and you really remind yourself those thoughts that go through your head week through the week, I wonder how many of us could say, I deserve this. One of my pastor friends said, and he was ministering, he was actually Daryl Johnson, he was my preaching prof, and he used to be a Presbyterian. And he used to say that when he would come in the church for years and years, and I saw it in the beginning part of my ministry, and he said they would walk in and see the communion table set up, their faces dropped. Oh no. Judgment. I might not be right. And he said it was so sad because these people didn't understand it, but they've been taught that this is a moment where you better be good or you're going to get whacked, as if God were some sort of godfather. Richard Hayes says it well. Unfortunately, verses 27 and 28 have often been taken out of context and seriously misinterpreted. The statement in verse 27 about eating the bread and drinking the cup unworthily has often been misunderstood to mean that only the perfectly righteous can partake in the Lord's Supper. And the call for self-examination in verse 28 has been heard as a call for intense introspection. That's not clearly what this is about. It can't even be interpreted that way. This is about how you look at your neighbor and how you look at yourself. This is about, do you believe the gospel or not? And are you going to live it? This is about sitting together and saying, who am I and who are you? And do I believe the good news? Because the foundation of communion is grace. The foundation of communion is grace. He gave us communion for us. Because he knew we're going to live in a world of dirt and pain and sin. And what a gift he gives to us that we can come again to his table and celebrate and be reminded intellectually and spiritually that we are forgiven because of him. This is the greatest gift you get. All the reformers call this the sacrament of grace. How it became the sacrament of judgment, I don't even want to think. Because when you come to that table, you have to face the fact that this week, you weren't all that in a bag of chips. To quote a younger person. That you genuinely are who you think you are and know you are. And he says, come on. Wow. Come on. I want to forgive you. I'm going to quote Richard Hayes again. He just nails it. Further, to know ourselves rightly is to know ourselves as recipients of his self-giving. That means, first of all, that we need to acknowledge our desperate need. We are strangers, alienated from God, who could be brought into the new covenant only through this costly act of God's radical grace. It means also, in the second place, that we are a people called to live in a way that answers fitly to such divine generosity. We too are to live sacrificially, not pursuing our own interests and pleasures, but giving ourselves for others in remembrance of the one who gave himself for us. If this is true, my friends, then what Richard is saying, I agree. When we get this grace, when we get this table, we can't look down the pew and say, you're not as good as me. You don't deserve as much. Because the only reason you and I are allowed at this table is because he did it for us. What incredible grace. Now you remember that section which we talked about, the blood, the wine and the bread. Do you remember that? You know what he starts off? He goes, when you are proclaiming, and then he goes off that the Lord gave the bread over. You know what that word means? Preaching. When we take communion, we preach to the world. And what that sermon says is what we do in communion. Do we come in with a sour puss on our face?
Well, he's going to get me. I've been bad.
You're making a sermon about God. But when you come in with joy, you're making a very different sermon, and it's a sermon about the God of the cross. So what are we preaching? Let me tell you a quick story. I was preaching one time at Wally, and we were on the second floor. I know some of you have heard this, but some of you haven't. And in the second floor, I could look out the windows, and I could see all the cars that were parked in our parking spot. And sure enough, you would often see some things, because it was Wally, that you didn't want to see. And one particular day, two men were trying to break into one of the cars. So I sent out my friend and elder Dave, who I knew could handle himself, and I said, you better deal with this. And he went whipping out into the parking lot. And as only Dave could do, he invited them in. And so I guess thinking that they were going to either get charged or come in, they came in the back. And here they were. One was a total meth head. The other was looking at doing 10 years for a violent crime. I found this out later. And I sat there and I had the communion table in front of me. And I remember telling the story about how when Peter had failed, and in John's gospel, what does he do when he forgives him? What's the first thing he does? He makes him a meal. I said, you know, he hopped off that boat. You remember that scene? And he runs and Jesus makes him a meal. And I said, you know, that's what Jesus is doing here at communion. And look what Peter did. I said, he hiked up his robes, he ran in the water, and he ran down to take this. And right then, as soon as I said that, those two men ran down in front of me. We weren't used to that. We were used to the, you know, frozen chosen Presbyterianism. And they booted there. And I thought, oh my gosh, this is my lesson for me. And they came and they said, give me some of that. And I said, guys, get off your seats. We're going to all run up today. That's how we should come to communion. Because every one of us are the same as those two men. N.T. Wright says, when Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples what his death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal. He said, come on, you guys, come and join. Come and be part of this. Come and be forgiven again in your spirit and your mind. Come and take these elements. I know you've blown it. And the more you've blown it, if you're the one who used to think, I can't take it because I'm a sinner, you're the one who should be running the fastest. Because this is all about grace. And for us, when we look down the pew, that person that doesn't look like you needs this just as much, so you better make sure he gets his as well. This is not about showing how spiritual you are. It's about showing how needy we all are. Folks, this is the eternal dinner. This represents the truth that you are going to be with Jesus face to face. The scriptures speak again and again about the great eschatological feast. And this is your invite and your reminder now, because he knows that you're going to go through a lot of hard times until you go and be with him. But every week, or I wish we did it every week, to be honest, but that's not going to happen. But every time we take this, we get reminded again and again and again that this is eternal. And that's why he puts that judgment in there. He wants these people to remember that we're not playing games here. This is life and death. You can't do this wrong. And Paul gives those warnings out of mercy. It says the Lord Jesus comes in his warnings as an expression of his grace, as an expression of his pastoral care over the flock. He loves that church in Corinth. And he's saying, stop doing it wrong. So when I hear about churches that won't give communion because someone's been divorced or had some sin in their life in the past or something, I want to go, grow up. Whenever you eat of this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Well, I'm going to promise you something. He is going to return. And on that day, we're not going to have a dinner party where a few rich people are sitting while the rest of us starve. We're going to sit together and dine because of grace. And we will be equals. Why don't we start doing that now? I thought about the ending of Titanic. Titanic does represent our culture. It highlights it. Maybe it's even a bit hyperbole the way they were. But we live in a world of haves and have-nots, right? We have people that still don't dine together. The only difference is how much we put on the price of the restaurant menu that keeps us separate. What an amazing gift the church is to say, come on board the lifeboat. A lifeboat where we're all equal. Do you remember when those lifeboats left? There wasn't a lot of arrogance. And this world, just like the Titanic, is going to sink. And those who said, I don't want to be on here, they'll hop on the lifeboat of the church. They will find that eternal meal. So let us take this really seriously and run up and take this for grace and walk out of here free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your unmerited favor. We thank you that you've given us this gift to remind us that we are forgiven, that we're as cleansed as much as the first time we encountered you. Transform our hearts. Transform our minds. And when we worship and do things together, may you challenge us. May you convict us if we ever begin to think of ourselves as better as the others and treat them like they're nothing. Amen.